Acts chapter 6. Now in those days, when a number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to pray and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So far, we've been busy with the things happening in the church, the start of the church. And the church started by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something, the church is not a man-made idea. It's not the people getting together and deciding, "Listen, we want to do church." It was started by the Holy Spirit, birthed by the Holy Spirit. We see further the Holy Spirit giving the people in the church power coming upon them, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, empowering the believers for service, for ministry. All these wonderful things happening as God reaches out now to reach more people through the gospel, and he empowers his believers to go and do that work. And we see men witnessing in boldness, huge boldness. The men who earlier, before that, they were timid. They were afraid of the governing authorities. They were afraid that they might be killed or things might be happening to them. Now they're stepping out in so much boldness. And they're speaking forth the word in power because the Holy Spirit is with them and the Holy Spirit is empowering them. We see last week that they were even under persecution, being persecuted, being beaten for that, being flogged on the back, probably 39 lashes for speaking out the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and being hurt. And as they go away from that, it says they went away full of joy because they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. They were joyous because they were so filled with the Spirit, they knew they were doing God's work, and even though they were persecuted, they were just like, "Yeah, we are excited because the Lord is moving. The Lord has chosen to use us," because they knew what God did for them. They had this intimate personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, which is awesome. This morning, we are going to continue just looking at what the work of the Spirit in the church. And we're going to, I've entitled the study, "Serving by the Holy Spirit." And if you are taking notes, you may note down the first one. Firstly, we want to look at selfless serving. It says there in verse 1, "Now in those days when a number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists." So, multiplication. We saw a couple of chapters ago, I don't know if you can remember, Acts 2:47, it says the Lord was adding to the church daily those who are being saved. Now we see a multiplication taking place. Quite interesting. That's the way God works. He multiplies. First he adds, then oftentimes he subtracts. And as he's adding, we may think like, "What, Lord, what's happening now?" Because suddenly there's less. Oftentimes the Lord subtracts, just like we saw in Acts chapter 5, where Ananias and Sapphira, they were subtracted. You know, the Lord rooted out some of the things that he didn't want in the midst. And then it was almost a subtraction. You think, "Well, Lord, now there's like, what's happening now?" And then suddenly the Lord takes that and he multiplies that. That's oftentimes we find the Lord working. We even see it in our little fellowship. You know, we're just growing in the beginning. Then there was a subtraction. Then we're like, okay, Lord, what's happening here? And then there's a multiplication. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes the Lord works like that. And I think we may be seeing something like that again sometime, because the Lord often just, when he subtracts, then he comes and he multiplies after that. Quite amazing. It says, and as they were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Now, a complaint, what it means is sort of a murmuring. The King James Version says murmuring. But it's sort of like a murmuring in the background. You know, it's almost like a kind of gossip. It's sort of, as we read about the Old Testament, about the Israelites being in their tents murmuring against, you know, Moses. But it's like sort of a background thing. They don't go up and they're like, we've got a problem. It's sort of murmuring in the background. And that is not a good thing. James 5 verse 9 tells us, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. And I was thinking about this. Usually we complain or we moan or we grumble because we feel we've been treated unfairly. It's something that's happened against us, and then we feel like, oh, well, you know. And we sort of don't always go up and just address the issue. We grumble and murmur, you know, in the background in our own tents, and it's like this thing happening. And that's not a good thing to be happening. And I think it's always because it's unfair to us. We've got that attitude like, well, poor me. You know, this is against me. They wrong me. And it's a problem. And you sort of, you don't speak out, but you complain in the background. If you truly desire to be a true servant, not only for Jesus, but like Jesus, because that's what Jesus exemplified for us, was servanthood, then we should be able to count the cost of following Jesus. What does it cost me to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ? I think it's something that we should really consider daily. Like, Lord, as I step out into this day, what do you have for me? And what's it going to cost me to be a true biblical Christian? In many ways, it may cost us things. Jesus, once again, being a perfect example, just think about Jesus. Was he ever treated unfairly? Yeah. He was treated unfairly quite often, right? Especially in his 3 years of ministry. He was treated so unfairly. I mean, ultimately, he was being crucified for something he never did wrong. He was being tortured and beaten and scourged for something he never did wrong. He never did anything wrong. And so if you ever want to see an example of someone being treated unfairly, it is Jesus Christ. Now, once again, think about Jesus Christ. Do you ever read about him complaining about, oh, this is so unfair. I'm in this situation. I shouldn't be a kind of thing. No, we don't see that, because he is the perfect example for us as a Christian, as what our lives should look like as servants for God, selflessly serving. You see, it's not about me, and if things don't go my way, I don't want to complain. I want to just keep on serving like the Lord Jesus did. Jesus taught selfless service by his living example, because he was never concerned with his own needs. Just think about the time when all the people were sitting on the mountain, he was the one teaching them. They were all hungry. And he was like, listen, we've got to give these people some food. You never see Jesus doing a miracle like, okay, I'm hungry, let me just make a loaf of bread here. Boom, you know, he never does that. He never looked out for his own needs. He was always concerned about the other people. You know, even when he was talking to the lady at the well, the woman at the well in Samaria, he was speaking to her and the disciples came up like, Lord, we've got some food. He's like, yeah, you know, I've got food. You know, doing the will of God, being in the will of God, that is my food. And he's like, he was not concerned about himself the whole time. He was focusing on being a servant, fulfilling the calling that God had given him at that stage to do. And I think it's such an example for us not to be thinking of ourselves, because it's so easy, especially when things don't go our way, to just sit and say, well, you know, I've got a need. Something must happen here. Philippians 2 verse 5 to 7 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Wow. Think about that. God Almighty, ruling the universe, coming down as a human for our sakes, laying down his divinity temporarily so that he can serve us. That doesn't even make sense to us. I mean, we don't think that kind of way. What an amazing example. It says, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. What does bondservant mean? You know, a bondservant was one who was sold to a person. A bondservant had no rights. A bondservant had to work every day, no matter how he felt. A bondservant had to be serving the whole time at his maximum capacity. No one ever asked him, like, are you happy? You know, are you happy in your serving capacity? No one ever thanked them, like, thank you for doing this for me. A bondservant was just serving. And it says, the Bible says that God Almighty did that. He became a bondservant for us. Oftentimes in Scripture, Paul himself calls himself, the word in the Greek is the word doulos. He calls himself a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm a bond slave of Lord Jesus Christ. I've given my whole life to him. I've got nothing that I want to do for myself. If he says go there, I want to go there. I want to do that. That's what it is, truly serving God in a selfless capacity. Romans 12 verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. This is one of those verses that sort of falls hard on our ears sometimes. Because oftentimes as we step out, we do something for the Lord, we're like, hey Lord, did you see that? You know, and we almost feel like we're in God's good books now. I've done something for the Lord, now the Lord must like me more. You know, now I've got a good score there, I've got like some stars from the Lord. It doesn't work that way. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. The problem with living sacrifices is they crawl off the altar, right? They do their own thing. They don't want to stay on the altar. But we have to present our bodies as living sacrifices willingly. And then God says, it's your reasonable service. Or Paul says, that's the reasonable. That's reasonable to expect from a Christian that knows that he's saved by the blood of Jesus Christ to lay his life down for his master. That's the reasonable service. Nothing like superstar because you are laying down your life for God. That's just like what it is to be a Christian. That's our reasonable service. 1 Peter 4 verse 8 and 9 says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another. That is how we do it. Because you may wonder, like, how do we do that? How do we lay down our lives? How do we serve one another selflessly? It's by love. Listen to this again. Above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. You see, if we have true love and compassion for one another in the body of Christ, if Lord Jesus is truly the Lord of our lives and we love one another like he loves us, then they won't be complaining. In so many senses, complaining is very similar to rebellion. The Bible says rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. And so complaining is very similar to rebellion because it's not always like evident and out there. It's sort of something you do in your tent, you know, by yourself. Like, I complain against what is happening at the moment because my need is overlooked. And it's something we have to watch out for because God wants us to have love and compassion and live selfless, to sort of serve one another selflessly. And it says there the reason, the complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. And so these are two distinct sort of groups of people. They were all Jews. Every single one of them were Jews. The Hebrews was the Jews embracing the Jewish culture. They were living in the Jewish culture. They were mainly from Judah or Judea. They were mainly from there. The Hellenists was Jews that came, that sort of focused on the Greek culture. They grew up with Greek culture, and that was their background. And they mainly came from the diaspora, or the, you know, from all over the Roman Empire. They really came, the Hellenists. And so we had these two groups. They were all Jews, but they came from different backgrounds. And it's sort of like, you know, one of those accidents waiting to happen in Satan's agenda, because he likes to take any kind of difference between us, and he wants to stir it up into something that can become a problem in the church. Natural tension between these two groups. It's almost like, you know, in earlier years, unfortunately, I think there's still a remnant of that, but between, you know, Afrikaans and English, there was like always just like, you know, and that's dumb. But it's sort of the same thing that happened here. And I think what the enemy does, he takes something that's a natural sort of a problem that can be a problem. He comes and he lights the fuse on that thing because he wants it to blow up. And so what happened was there was daily distribution of food. We read that everyone brought their things together. The apostles decide where these things are going to go. And as they were daily distributing the food, apparently, you know, some of the Hellenists, the Greek background widows were overlooked, and they were focusing more on the Hebrew widows. And so they were some kind of way just getting more attention or getting more food or getting whatever. And I think it's one of those things that happens. I mean, this was a huge congregation, and any congregation that grows and it multiplies, you know, it's inevitable that someone's need will go overlooked. It's one of those things. There's so much stuff to do, and inevitably someone will be overlooked in this growing thing. I think it's important that they spoke up. It's not important that they complain in the background. It's a different way of going about this. Just making the need known is a good thing. But I think the enemy is always involved in trying to break down the church in any way he can find. And so we've been seeing the enemy now attacking the church in many different ways. He's been using the straightforward opposition. He's been accusing the brethren of things falsely. He's been intimidation. It's another one. Infiltration. Remember when he said he couldn't oppose them, he tried to join the church by coming inside and trying to influence the church from inside. So infiltration. And then we saw last week persecution. And all these things at every moment, you know, the Holy Spirit through the people have just squashed it. And the enemy was not effective because the church was still growing and still multiplying. This was the first church, so it's quite important that the first church be pure. It wasn't a perfect church by all means, but it was pure. And so now the enemy once again tries a new tactic, and his tactic is division. And I want to let you know this morning that division is a huge tactic that the enemy applies in the church to break up the fellowship in the body. And he's very effective by that. He will try anything to try and divide the people inside the church body against one another, because then the whole power of the church is lost. Everything is broken up. The enemy gets his way. And that's what he's trying to do here now because of a misunderstanding. That's what happens here, a misunderstanding, dividing people in the church against one another. And I think Satan loves to use an unintentional wrong, you know, to create huge havoc. So oftentimes, you know, some things happened against you by someone else in the church, and it was a misunderstanding. The person didn't intentionally do something to hurt you, but because of the misunderstanding, there's like this chasm just open up between you and them. There's this division in the body, and Satan loves to do that kind of thing. He loves to exalt the things, the differences, to try and do that. And so I think it's important for us to be able to talk openly to one another when there's something that bugs someone, to say, well, listen, I've got, you know, can you just explain that to me? Why did that happen? Or I've got a problem with it, because we want to be open. If there's open communication, we don't allow a place for the enemy to come and divide, because that's what he wants to do. Dividing people in the church against one another is a very effective strategy. And the vision we see here is the result of complaining. Complaining is where it started. And then because it was misunderstood, luckily it was not misunderstood yet. They were led by the Spirit. But if it was misunderstood, there would be a huge division in the church right here now. Then it would be like, okay, one church on that side, that's the Hellenist, and one church on this side, that's the Hebrews. That's not what God wants. God died for everyone. All of us are His children. He wants us together. And so it says there in Ephesians 4 verse 1 to 3, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness of gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What a beautiful thing, as Paul was saying. We should endeavor to keep the unity that we already have in Jesus Christ. You see, we are one in Christ because we are all under His blood. We are brothers and sisters of the same Father. Wonderful thing. Now he says, endeavor to keep that unity, love one another, because love will cover a multitude of sins. So if your brother sins against you, it's like, oh, bro, I just love you, and, you know, maybe let's just talk about this, let's sort the misunderstanding out. Let's not jump on a little high horse and like, I've been wronged, because that's where the problems come in. If you think about how Jesus prayed for the church in John 17, verse 21, he was praying, said, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And I want to share something with you. I think that if you want to serve, you'll either serve selflessly or you'll serve selfishly. You'll serve yourself. So either you'll be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, just serving selflessly, or you'll be trying to serve yourself. And that's where the difference comes in. If you want to be a true follower of Jesus, if you want to be a true servant, then serve selflessly. If you are taking notes, secondly, effective serving. First, selfless serving, now effective serving from verse 2. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve the tables." So obviously this was happening, that some people were neglected in the distribution of food, and they brought the problem to the apostles, to the 12, and they said it's not desirable And so that's what one of the things that we see. As things start growing and multiplying, the enemy comes with that temptation of professionalism. I don't know if you've ever been faced with that, but I mean, we as a church, even in the stage where we are now, we're still a small church, but things have been growing lately. And sort of the dynamic has changed. And now suddenly the enemy always comes, like, you know, to tempt you with thinking professionally minded instead of spiritually minded. And what I mean by that is, like, you know, people would come to the pastor and say, well, what are you going to do about that? You know, there's a problem. There's a problem. I see this problem, like, what are you going to do about it? Sort of, you know, as if it's my problem, you know, it's God's church. And they're sort of like, you're the pastor, like, murmur in the background, you know. That's the kind of thing, like, it's a problem we need to sort out. What are you going to do? And I find that quite funny, because everything that's happened so far is because of the Lord. Nothing in this church has been done because of we've had some kind of plan or some kind of agenda or some kind of thing happening. It was because the Lord is busy doing this. And we want to try and keep it that way so you can also pray for that. You see, it always like sort of people feel like this is my problem and it needs your full attention right now. This is exactly the same thing. People were neglected in this distribution and sort of what are you going to do about it, apostles? This needs your full attention. And I also like it the way that oftentimes, you know, as I speak to people, it's like, you're not doing much anyway, so, you know, just give your attention to this kind of thing. And it's interesting to me, people, I don't know what they think a pastor does, but they feel like, oh, you get up on Sunday morning and you share, and the rest of the week you sleep or something. I don't know, it's really interesting. But the apostles explained very carefully that they should remain faithful to their main calling. Because where does our calling come from? Our calling comes from God. God is the one who decides, I've called you to be a deacon, I've called you to be a pastor, I've called you to be an evangelist, whatever. God is the one who decides. It's not us. Never did I decide I want to be a pastor. It was never my decision. It was something that God laid on my heart. He gave me the calling for that. That's the way it should be, because the calling is from God. And because the calling is from God, we should remain faithful to the calling that God has given you right now. It would be wrong for them to spend time doing the administration in the church at this stage than rather being in the Word, because otherwise what did they have to share with the people? It was for the benefit of the whole body that they do the part that God has given them to do. You see, God didn't call them to do everything in the church and other people were being raised up, just like we are, because, you know, this was a church plant. We planted this from scratch. And so obviously in the beginning, the pastor does everything. That's the way it is, and it's great. I don't have a problem with that. But there comes a time like now where things are growing and multiplying that I physically cannot get to all the things anymore. And that's why God has also been raising up people. He has been raising up people. We've got a number of deacons now. And it's great because these things can be passed out. You know, in the beginning, it's like we would come here in the mornings, you know, and I'd be cleaning the toilets, I'd be sweeping the floors, I'd be doing everything. I'd be doing the worship, the preaching, no amplification, nothing. Just like everything, doing the website, you know. Now, it's impossible. And so the Lord has been opening up doors. He's been putting people in place like the way it's supposed to be as things are growing. And now it can be passed out. Because I realize God's been speaking to me a lot about this. I should be focusing on the Word. That's my main calling. So that I can be in the Word and in prayer for you guys. And so God can use me in what He wants me to do. And so that's very important. Because in Exodus 18, just think about that time when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, Moses was like doing everything. Everyone came to Moses with their complaints. And he's like, what is this thing you're doing? It's not good for you. You're going to burn yourself out. And Moses says, well, yeah, you know, all the people are bringing their needs. He's like, no, you've got to find some guys. And so praise the Lord. We just laid hands on some more guys this morning, because this is something the Lord's been speaking to me really earnestly about the last year or so. It's like we're in a stage, a different dynamic now. Things are changing and things need to be handed out. And I think it's just a great place where we are, and I'm glad that God is in it. But a pastor should not have his time consumed in tasks that are essentially serving tables. I also want to add to that, that a pastor should never, ever consider himself being above that. Because that's not about, you see, a pastor is not a title. That's like I said now about the deacons. A pastor just means you are the servant, and the way that you are serving is you are teaching the Word of God. So a pastor should never have this mindset. Like, I mean, mostly in the churches, you know, you get the reverend so-and-so and you know, all these people. And they never bow down to pick down up something from the floor or, you know, fix a toilet or whatever. It shouldn't be like that. The pastor shouldn't think himself above that, but he should use his time effectively to be ministering in the Word to the thing that God called him to do. And I think so, not just for the pastor, but for every one of us. That calling that God has on your life for now, We should be seeking the Lord for that. And we should be asking, like, Lord, what do you want me to do now so I can do that to my best capacity, the thing that you have for me right now? You see, to be an effective servant, you have to walk in your calling and in your gifting. If you walk outside of your calling and your gifting, you're going to have a lot of frustration and not so much fruit. Many of us know about that. Many of these areas that I've been serving in now for the past almost 4 years have not been my thing. I've been doing it because of the lack of people. Now the Lord's been adding people, and I'm so thankful for that, because, you know, there are some times where you just serve because there's a need, but you should really be serving because that is the area that God has gifted you in. Because if you serve outside of your calling and your gifting, you're going to be experiencing a lot of frustration. A lot of, like, why do I struggle to do this so much? Because you know what? God has not empowered you to do that. And it's a difficult thing. Ephesians 4 verse 7 says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Who is the one that gives us gifts? It's Christ. He's the one who decides, I'm going to give you that gift. I'm going to give you the gift of exhortation. I'm going to give you the word of wisdom. I'm going to give. And he gives to everyone in the body, he gives a spiritual gift. And it's very important, because you must find out what your gifting is. It's not necessarily that's what you're going to do for the rest of your life. We're going to see now in Stephen's life too. But whatever God has gifted you and called you to do now, there's nothing better that you can do. And they say, we're not going to neglect the word, because the word, teaching the word, is a full-time job. You have to be fully immersed in the word. You have to give yourself to the word. That's a full-time job. Otherwise, you're going to fail in that. If you are taking note, number three, we see the qualifications for serving. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." So seven men, the qualifications described here, we see very clearly, describes the character of the men. God was looking inside. As the apostles spoke out, they said, we're looking for seven men, but they were looking inside the men. They were looking at the character of the men to be chosen. They didn't say, you know, seek out seven popular guys, you know, seven handsome guys. Seven guys who are qualified to do this kind of thing, because essentially it was waitering. So they didn't say, like, well, you know, find us seven guys who have waited before. Seven guys who can do this job. That's not the way they went about it. That's the way in the world we would think when we were making choices. Like, we need this. This is a need now. Okay, let's find someone who can do that. This is not the way it works in a church. You see, in a church, it's always about the inner man. It's always about the heart inside. And so they didn't focus on all these outward things, like very talented guys, or, you know, the guys who are handy, they can do this. Let's get the guys who are handy, the guys who can just step out and do this. No, they didn't. They looked for the inner quality of the men. That was the consideration, not the outward appearance or even their talent. They looked for the inside of the guys. And so why seven? I don't know. Maybe it's just very basically because there were 7 days in a week and they needed seven guys to distribute, you know, every day of the week. Be in charge of that. I think also because number seven is the number of completion in the scriptures. I think it's just sort of like as many guys as you need, the full amount that you need to do this kind of job. I think it can refer to that, but I think maybe just very basically because there are 7 days in a week. And it says, men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That's the qualities they were looking for men to serve tables. It's like, we need waiters. Okay, what are we looking for in waiters? We need men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. That is not the world's thinking. That's why in the church we don't make decisions like the world does. We make decisions totally different because it's God's church. He looks at the inside. He wants people spiritually and practically minded. Romans 8:14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." And so he was like, if they're going to step out and be servants in the church, we want them to be full of the Holy Spirit. That is very important. And I'm so happy because I feel the men that we laid hands on this morning, there was the same thing for them. It was simple, practical service that they were appointed to, yet they must be qualified in the right way. Their main task was to take care of the practical needs and relieve the apostles from their spiritual ministry. And so God put his blessing on these seven men. And it says, whom we may appoint. So they said, you go and choose seven men and we're going to appoint them. So the final authority was still with the apostles. They decide, like, who are going to be the servants in the church, who are going to be served. And so technically at this stage, these guys were not called deacons. This was the first guys who were being raised up. And if you want to be technical, they were not deacons, because we don't see the word diakonos there anywhere except in the word ministry. But we don't find that. This is where I believe that the serving position of deacon comes from. In a very practical sense, I believe these were the first deacons in the church, although they were not called deacons, because they've been raised up. Because at that stage, the church was just starting out. Remember, it's a new thing. And suddenly there's a need. Like, okay, what are we going to do? This was like a whole new thing. Like, what are we going to do? And then this is naturally how it came about as they prayed about, let's raise up some men for that that is needed. And this is how the deacons came to be. And if you are taking note, number four, their focus in serving. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. That's what the apostle said. We're not going to serve tables. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is the ministry that God called them to, once again, for the benefit of the whole body. If they were not investing their lives in the scripture, then how can they effectively be used by God in communicating, in teaching, in preaching? That's something that God wanted to do in them. It's a full-time job. They had to give themselves full-time for that. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 17 to 18, says, if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. You see, God is the one who decides who is going to gift in what kind of area, who is going to raise up in a different kind of area. God is the one who decides, I'm going to give you that gift. I'm going to give you that gift. And it's a beautiful thing, because God hasn't made the ministry, the pastor mustn't do everything. He is not the only minister. He is just one of the body of Christ. Every single one of you are ministers in the body of Christ. Every single one of you have got a different calling. And for that reason, God wants us to use us collectively as the body. And it's beautiful to me, even, you know, in our fellowship time afterwards, oftentimes I see that someone is just praying for someone else, someone is exhorting someone else, coming alongside of them, and it's just naturally using that gifting that God has given you, and that's the way the body is supposed to operate. It's not supposed to be, you know, everyone just comes and listens to a nice message and goes home and the pastor does all the work. No, it's like we are all ministers. The pastor is just one of them, just doing that part. And so some of them, unfortunately, are a bit more recognized than others. It shouldn't be like that, because all the giftings are the same. God doesn't, when God looks at us, he sees us at one level. We are all the same. He doesn't esteem certain people above other people. Because like I said, it's not a position in the church that you try and attain, that you try and achieve. It doesn't work the way the world works. God calls and God's gifts according to his divine pleasure and his divine reasons. Ephesians 4 verse 11 to 12, Jesus, speaking about him, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, that is what the church is. God has called some guys to be the teachers so they can equip the church, so the church can do the ministry. That is what it's about. That's what Ephesians 4 speaks about. I think a lot of people have a wrong understanding what church is. That is truly what church is. Every one of you being a minister, being equipped in the word, that is my job, teaching you the Bible so that you can know the word for yourself, so you can go and you can go do the ministry. That is what it's all about. So straightforward as that. God decides, God gives. No one decides, I'm going to do this kind of thing. No one takes any kind of position or any kind of calling on themselves, because it's not like a business. It's not like you start out as a new believer and then you become a deacon and then you work yourself up to be an elder and then you become a pastor and then you become an apostle. You know, things don't work the same as it does in the business world, because this is not positions. The pastor is called to be leading the fellowship, but he's not higher than anyone else in the body. And I hope you understand that we are all the same. We all got different callings for a reason. 1 Peter 4 verse 10 to 11, he says, as each one has received the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as the ability with God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so there, once again, walk in your gifting. Whatever God has given you to do now, do that. That's the best thing you can do. Focus on what God gave you to do. You know, it's like be a sniper. You know what a sniper is? A sharpshooter. It's a guy who's got a big scope on his gun and he sits there and he waits and he uses his bullets pretty well. Don't be a machine gun that goes like, you know, and you just spread bullets and you hit very few things. Be a sharp shooter. Use the giftings that God has given you. If God has given you to do something, don't try and to do something outside of your gifting, because it's like spraying bullets everywhere, not hitting anything. God wants you to be effective in using you. That's why He gave you a certain gifting. It's exactly why God did. And the thing is, what God has called you to do is your highest calling. You have to realize that. You cannot go beyond what God has called you to do. I've experienced the frustration of that sometimes in my life. Many times, you know, I've desired to do the things that an evangelist does. It's not my calling. And I experience a lot of frustration and not so much fruit. But if I just do what God has given me to do, God uses it. He blesses it. And things multiply. Things work the way it should. Other people have gotten the gift of evangelism specifically, and they are gifted in that area. They just stick to what God has called them to do. And that's why, also, like I said, it's not necessarily the thing that's going to be like that forever. Whatever God has called you to do now, at this stage in your life. Like, you know, if you talked to me 10 years ago, I had no idea that I was going to be a pastor. At that stage, I was walking in the calling that God had for me then. Then God, for some miraculous reason, called me to be a pastor. And I was like, okay, Lord, I really checked it out very carefully. I was very scared to go into the ministry as a pastor, but it was the Lord's calling. And so you can never be more than what God has called you to be at that moment. And they said prayer and the ministry of the word must be our first priority. And it should be the first priority of any pastor of the church. Pastors shouldn't be involved in all these other things. They should first be involved in prayer and the ministry of the word. And then verse 5 there, it says, and the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. But I just like the fact that these people responded so well. Satan once again bit the dust because he didn't get to divide the body like he wanted to. He wanted to bring in division. It didn't happen because there was love, because there was unity. You know, it's amazing because as you read these guys' names, if you look at all their names, they've all got Greek names. So they've all got Greek backgrounds. And it's amazing because they could have said, yeah, now the Hellenists are neglected now, the Greek people are neglected, so, you know, whatever. But they were so much acting in love when they heard about the need that they said, well, let's choose 7 Greek guys, Greek Jews, for this job. You know, they didn't believe in like, okay, we should like just have some affirmative action or whatever. They just like, Greek guys is necessary because we love you guys. And it was a decision made in love because we love you so much. We're going to get Greek guys to look out for the needs of all the people. A beautiful thing. It's just what happens in love. And so if we act in love, the enemy cannot come inside and bring division. You see, if we truly love one another, the enemy is useless. He can't do anything against us. Number 5, the empowerment for serving. Verse 6. Whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. This is beautiful. So they finally chose these people, these 7 guys full of the Holy Spirit that the apostles told them to find. And it says, they prayed and they laid hands on them. Oftentimes we find when laying on of hands happen, it's like we lay hands on people and then we pray for them, like, Lord, please let it happen. You know, that's not the way it's supposed to be happening in the church. We should be praying like, Lord, who are the ones that you want? Pray first. And then lay hands on them. And once again, laying on of hands is a biblical thing that we are doing in church. It's one of those things, a point of contact we spoke about the other day, just to release the faith that God has called you for this, just to pray for them, that the Holy Spirit may fill them, that He may use them to do this work what God has called them for. And it's really just for empowering. That's why we lay hands on people. For them to believe at that moment, as we pray for them, that God is with them, that God empowers them to do this thing that they are called for to do. And you can continually pray for these people, you know, that are serving in the church in different kinds of ministries, because it's all dependent upon the Lord. The next one there, number 6, results of serving, verse 7. When the word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the people. Priests were obedient to the faith. So as the result of these people serving in the capacity what God called them for, now we see the body multiplying, the things happening in the church as it's supposed to be happening. What a beautiful thing. Because the situation was handled in wisdom and the sensitivity of the Holy Spirit. I think in every single area, except the initial complaining, things were done really well. Things were done in the right heart, in the right love, in the right unity. We see the Hellenists, they made their request known. There was a better way to make the request known than the complaining, but at least their request was made known, which is a good thing, because if there's a legitimate need in the body, the leadership is supposed to know about it, right? Otherwise, you can only act with the knowledge that you have. Secondly, we see that the Hebrews, they accepted this. They didn't reject it like, oh, you Hellenists, you just want to, you know, sort of, you know, acting in the flesh. They just said, we see it's a legitimate need. So because you've got a need, we want to do something about it. So they recognized the people's need. There was a heart of love. Then we see the seven men, they chose to accept this calling that God had on their life. As God called them, they chose to be obedient and walk in that calling that God had for them. So once again, things were just going great. And then the apostles, number four, they were not distracted from the work that God called them to do. Because oftentimes, I think the enemy, he tries to do multiple things at one time. And if he can keep the pastor out of the word, out of the studying of the word, you know, he achieves a lot. If he can break up the unity in the body, he achieves a lot. And so he tries to do all these things at one time. But we see, because the people were led by the Spirit of God, they were operating by the Holy Spirit. They were operating in love. They loved one another, and there could be no division. And also the apostles were not distracted from being in the word. And this, if you want to know, is the secret to church growth. Not some kind of program, some kind of thing that you get on to try and grow your church. This is the secret of church growth. Feeding the flock with the word of God. You see, because healthy sheep will naturally reproduce more healthy sheep. That's the way it works. You just keep feeding the word of God. That's what we're doing here every Sunday. We don't like to teach you out of the word. We like to teach you the word, because the word is what fills you. The word is what changes your life. And as you become skilled in the word, naturally there's going to be more growth from that. You're going to invite people. You're going to share with people, and more people are going to hear the truth in the word of God. That is the way that God made church growth to work. Not some kind of program that, like, okay, we need so many people by then, and we're going to do all these things. We're going to have advertising. We see this is the way it happened in the first church. Just feeding the flock with the word, and healthy sheep naturally reproducing. Just like we saw in Ezra this week in chapter 6, verse 14. As they were building, it says the people were prospering by the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. We spoke about that on Wednesday evening. The people were prospering because the word of God was going out. The people heard the word of God, and it prospered the whole thing that they were busy doing, even the practical service that they were doing. The same for us as a body. If the word of God keeps going out, you know, the body will prosper and it will grow like God wants it to grow. Then number seven there, growth in serving. Verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some of what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So we see Stephen full of faith and power. What an amazing thing. He was just a deacon now, right? He was just made, well, not officially a deacon technically, but he was one of the first deacons. He was one of the first guys full of the Holy Spirit that they called. And so he could have thought, well, you know, now I'm serving tables. What a great job, you know? But once again, he was doing it because there was God's calling for him at that moment. And we must never just be so short-focused. We must know, be open what God has for us. And we see him as a deacon, as a servant, as a waiter at this stage. It says he was full of faith and power, and he didn't stay a waiter forever. God used him. God moved in him. That's the way we often see it working in the body. Like we read this morning, 1 Timothy 3, verse 10, but let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. So he was faithful in his serving. He was faithful in little things, and if you are faithful in small things, God will trust big things to you. That's the way it works in the scripture many times. Faithful in little things, faithful in big things. Zechariah 4 verse 10 says, do not despise the days of small beginnings. Don't think that anything is beneath you. You know, all these deacons that we have here in this church, they will do anything for you. You know? I know if I tell them, go clean the toilet, we've got a problem, they'll go. They won't like, oh, you know, can we get someone else for that? No. That's why they are servant-minded, and God is busy using them, and he will raise them up to do the things that he wants them to do. And we also see there in verse 8 that he did great wonders and signs among the people. So now he was a miracle worker. God gave him the gift of miracles. Stephen was working among the people, and he was the one doing the miracles. He was not an apostle. Right? He was one of the guys that was serving tables. And God uses him. He gives him another gifting. He gives him the gifting of doing miracles. And so great signs and wonders are happening, and he's not even an apostle. Like I said, because it's a different gifting. God gave him the specific gifting when the time came, when the time was right. And he had a great ministry, and God used this ministry greatly. We're going to see a lot more this week in chapter 7. Number 8 there, challenges in serving. Now, as the things are happening, as the things are multiplying, we read there in verse 9, then there arose some of what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So now the people came and they were arguing with Stephen about some things. But they were arguing from a worldly perspective. They were arguing from a worldly mindset, and they were trying to argue with Stephen about some of the things in the scripture. Disputing. And I think we shouldn't be amazed if people come against us, if we step out to try and serve the Lord, if people suddenly come and step against us and they want to argue with us about all kinds of things. Because suddenly, as you step out in service, you must know God has you there for a reason. God wants to use you. And so these people were just coming with all these worldly wisdom. But the great thing is, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. He was speaking with Holy Spirit power. He was speaking from Holy Spirit resources, not from worldly resources. And there's no way the two can compare. There's no way you can even align them up together. And so he just wanted to serve the Lord. And it says there in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. So they came with all these arguments, all these things against him, but they were not able to resist what he was saying. The Holy Spirit was speaking through him, and God was doing amazing things empowered by the Spirit. And he shows greater wisdom. You know, they couldn't say anything to make him back down because their arguments had no place to stand. Number 9, we see their false accusations in serving. Verse 11. And then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. So we've heard him. You know, it's one of those things that you say, that people say against you as a child of God. We've heard him. We saw him do that. You know, all these accusations. We read in the Bible, Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who brings accusations against God's people. And those things are bound to happen. You know, accusations coming from all kinds of directions because people hate the work that God is truly doing. And all these false things coming up. The tactic of the enemy, another tactic that he employs. It says they stirred up the people. Why did they do that? Because popular opinion is such a strong thing in this world. We see firstly that the apostles here, they had the popular opinion up until this stage. Because the miracles were done, people were getting healed, all these things happening, the people were flocking to them in crowds. So the popular opinion was with them. Acts 2 verse 47, Acts 5 verse 26, the people liked them. But the thing with popular opinion is it can very easily be swayed. Like that, it can change totally around, and people that once loved you, now they hate you. It's amazing how these things work. That is one of the reasons why the church can never be led by popular opinion. The church must be led by the Word of God. Because popular opinion can change its mind like this. One day you're a hero, next day you're a zero in popular opinion. And so we don't want the things in the church of God to work like that. So these guys came against him, they disputed with him, they argued with him. They saw they're not getting anywhere, the arguments, they couldn't make good enough arguments to lay it down before him. And so they were getting angry with him. They couldn't win a fair fight, so now they made up lies and accusations to make him fall. That's the way the world operates, you see. And the same cries, if you think about Jesus, once again being our example, what happened to Jesus? He rode in to Jerusalem and the people were shouting, Hosanna to him who comes in the name of the Lord. They were laying down their clothes and palm branches before the donkey. A couple of days later, the same crowd said, crucify him, crucify him. That's popular opinion. And it can be swayed like that. That's why they were trying to rally up the people to get the people to come on their side because they were very scared of the people. They didn't want to act if the people was not with them. So they were like just wanting the popular opinion to be on their side. And it says there in verse 13, they also set up false witnesses to say this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law, which is lies. These are just lies. No true Christian would say something like that, especially not someone full of the Holy Spirit like Stephen. Then verse 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. These are all lies and false accusations. Jesus came to fulfill the law, not to abolish the law. He didn't come to change the customs of Moses. Jesus came as the fulfillment of the law. So these things were just lies. And so often, these lies are so effective because the popular belief, they grab hold of that and they run with it. Like, you've got a point. And it's amazing how quickly that can change around. But I think you're in a good place if people associate you with Jesus or if people treat you the same way that they treat Jesus Christ. We don't always like that, but then you're in a good place, you're in good company because he is our example. Last of all, peace in serving, verse 15. And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him, you can just imagine their eyes burning into him like, we can't say anything against this guy, and they were just so angry. They saw his face as the face of an angel. So there Stephen was. They were so angry at him, bringing accusations against him, and he just had this face of an angel. I'm not talking about, Renaissance angel with like wings and puffy face kind of thing. We're not talking like that. We're talking about peace on his face. He had so much peace because he knew who his God was. He had full trust in God and he knew that he was in Christ and that nothing could happen outside of Christ. Well, if he was walking in the Spirit, being a son of God, God was busy using him for his glory and nothing that would happen against him would be outside of God's will. So he had total peace. He just had so much peace. And his face reflected that kind of peace. It's almost like the picture of Moses. Not that his face was shining, but Moses too, when he was in the presence of God, his face was just shining. Stephen too, spending that personal time, having that personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, his face was shining of peace. When the people looked at him, they couldn't even budge him because he was just like, what do you do once again to someone like that who don't respond to the kind of things that you throw against them, if you accuse them, if you lie against them, if you beat them, if you torture them and nothing happens? What can you do? You cannot stop the word of God. That is what God wants for us. I can't help but to think of Isaiah 26 verse 3 that says, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. You see, he had perfect peace at that moment because he knew who God was and his full trust was in the Lord. That I'm busy being used by the Lord at this moment and nothing can go wrong. Nothing. God never loses a grip. God never goes, oops, I didn't plan for that to happen. Or now you're in this situation, I never wanted you to be there. No, God never does that. God is always in control of every situation. Philippians 4 verse 6 and 7 tells us very clearly, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You don't have to be anxious for anything. If you are walking in the Spirit, if you are being led by the Spirit, if you are in the Word, if you've got this personal, intimate relationship with Jesus, you don't have to be anxious about anything. You don't have to worry about anything, no matter how big the opposition may look. No matter how scary it may look, no matter how they may lie against you, no matter how unfair it may be, you can just trust that God is in control of the situation. Once again, just being servant-minded, having that peace as a servant. I'm doing what God has called me to do now. I'm inside of his will. There's nothing that the enemy can do against me. That's what Romans 8 says. If God is for us, who can be against us? No one can be against us. And that is true words. And so being a true servant is truly resembling Jesus Christ, and we can only do that by the Holy Spirit. All these things we see happening is beautiful, but it's a result of abiding in Jesus Christ and being filled with the Spirit, being used by the Spirit for his glory.